get started. We want to open up God's Word to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be reading tonight verses 1 through 4 as we consider what I have called the mark of greatness in God's kingdom. The mark of greatness in God's kingdom. Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to you for this evening that was already written in your book, Lord, before it ever existed. And we are further grateful to you, Father, for establishing our steps here tonight. Knowing, therefore, that we are not here by chance or fate, but we are here because this is where you've called us to be. And with that comforting assurance which your word gives us, Lord, we look to you tonight with a holy anticipation for what you have prepared for us to hear. We thus pray that by the convincing power of the Holy Spirit, we will effectually hear and thereby receive and act upon what your word will show us and teach us tonight. Indeed, Father, we ask, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. For your saints, may it be greater sanctification. And for unconverted sinners, may it be to their saving conversion to Jesus Christ our Lord. These things we humbly ask, Father, for the sake of your eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening, I want us to begin a series of teachings through Matthew chapter 18, which covers the theme, community life in the kingdom of God. Community life in the kingdom of God. Now, Lord willing, when we finish this chapter, I do hope and am planning to return to the book of Proverbs. But right now, I'm taking a summer break, and we've just been doing these musings in Matthew. So we've covered the Beatitudes, and we have looked at Matthew chapter 10, and now tonight, Matthew chapter 18. And this particular chapter is, of course, going to be opening up a lot of important principles and teachings to us, especially in the latter half of the chapter, as we will be looking very carefully, taking our time at what Jesus teaches us about church discipline, but also concerning the matter of forgiving others. There's a great and important teaching about forgiveness that closes this chapter in Matthew 18. But tonight, Our starting exposition will cover verses 1 through 4, where the subject of this passage is what I'm calling the mark of greatness in God's kingdom. And we'll divide up these first four verses of Matthew 18 under two simple, straightforward headings. First, the disciples' question about greatness. Second, the answer Jesus gave concerning the mark of true greatness. So to begin with, let us consider first the disciples' question about greatness. Look at me at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" When we come to the beginning of Matthew 18, Matthew records in the narrative that the disciples raised this question of a greatness at that time. What or when was this time Matthew was indicating? Well, contextually and historically, the time Matthew was referring to falls on the heels of Peter receiving the tax money for the temple miraculously from the mouth of a fish. And then immediately following this event, Peter regrouped with the rest of the disciples who, according to Mark's account, were lodged in a home in the town of Capernaum. Now, as they were hanging out in this home, the burning question and even the argument going on between them regarded who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew tells us that they actually came to Jesus with this question. The sadness behind this fact was that Jesus had just spoken to his disciples over his soon coming suffering, death, and resurrection. But instead of being moved by this with either grief or awe, the disciples were more concerned with their own place of greatness in God's kingdom. Now, as we consider the disciples' question about greatness in the kingdom of heaven, there are three questions I want to raise in response to this inquiry with the disciples. First, why were they so concerned over who would be the greatest in the kingdom? In other words, what do you suppose would initiate this kind of question? Well, to begin with, they had already come to the conviction that Jesus was the Messiah. And as the promised Messiah, he was the promised King of God's kingdom. The disciples, therefore, were obviously elated that they were personally chosen by the King to be his followers. Moreover, as first century Jews, their anticipation of the Messiah's kingdom was purely physical and earthly as opposed to its real identity as a spiritual kingdom whose inhabitants were born again believers in Jesus. So in their minds, Jesus was going to soon establish his kingdom on earth, which would mean for the disciples a special place of power and authority. At least that's what the disciples thought. But only one of them could hold second place to the King. And who would that be? Hence their question to Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Secondly, what does this question reveal about the heart of these disciples? Well, first and foremost, their question certainly reveals a total misconception about God's kingdom. They could only think of the kingdom in terms of earthly power rather than spiritual. But more than this, their question over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven betrayed a heart full of pride and envy. How shameful it was for these disciples of our Lord to be so consumed with their own personal advancement and prosperity while their King was heading to Jerusalem to sacrifice his life for their salvation. But according to Mark's account of this incident, the disciples seemed to have known that their question was with sinful motives. For when Jesus asked them what they were arguing about, although he certainly knew already, Mark tells us that the disciples kept silent. Their silence appearing to imply embarrassment and possibly even shame. Yet nevertheless, the fact that they were fussing between each other over who would hold second fiddle to Jesus exposed in them a heart that was centered in selfish ambition and self-serving. What a sad and sobering moment this was for the first disciples of Christ. Thirdly, in light of the disciples' pride and self-centeredness, we need to ask ourselves, do we have the same problem? Do we have the same problem? You see, it's really hard to condemn the disciples for their pride when I can detect the same ugly sin in my own heart. In fact, if we're going to be truly honest with ourselves, the problem of pride is a sinful malady we all struggle with no matter how it shows up in our lives. Pride is at the root of all our sin. How much of what we do is mixed with the selfishness of sinful pride? What can I get out of this? How is this going to benefit me? Is anyone going to notice how hard I have worked? Is anyone going to notice my new clothes? How can I be the greatest? How can I be the one who gets the glory? I was reading last week in this new commentary on the Gospel of Luke by Dale Ralph Davis an anecdote that he tells of the New Testament translator in the mid-20th century named J.B. Phillips. And what he tells about J.B. Phillips has everything to do with pride, and it fits directly in with what we're looking at here. I want you to listen to what he wrote about Dr. Phillips. J.B. Phillips, the New Testament translator of the mid-20th century, was in consultation with a psychiatrist, Dr. Leonard Brown. Brown knew that one of Phillips' problems was shame at the unacceptable conceit revealed by his inner thoughts. Phillips was told he should jot down these thoughts. One of his entries in May 1945 read this way, quote, "I want to be colossal or soon die. Christianity is a bore unless it can help me to demonstrate my uniqueness. I really haven't any interest in others unless they are connected with building up my reputation. My reputation, that's the thing, the best vicar ever." Close quote. And Dale Ralph Davis writes, "That is stark and perhaps shocking. We try to evade such candor, but I have to say I understand that perfectly. Pardon the grammar, but it is both mad and me. It is well with my soul to see how unwell my soul is." And how true. How very, very true. So the question raised here by the disciples, beloved, it's not far removed from any one of us. Not far removed from any one of us. For none of us are naturally selfless, sacrificial, and self-giving. Even as Christians, there remains within us the indwelling presence of sin, which seeks to contaminate our every effort for holiness with the selfishness of pride. How often have we been guilty in parading before our fellow Christians our Bible knowledge and understanding, or how much we pray or witness to others, while the things we do in the name of Christ may be righteous, yet how often are our motives in these things mixed with sinful pride? How can I be the greatest is a question our prideful hearts often ask. And of course, in the broader scope of American evangelicalism, the church is riddled with the prideful and selfish pursuit for power, popularity, and prosperity. This is especially seen by what is now called Christian celebrityism, or people in the church who are described as Christian famous. This can be someone who either pastors a high-profile church, writes best-selling books, or records best-selling albums. But what is so sad and despicable is how these people and those who follow them seem to be more consumed about their fame and glory than that of Jesus Christ. Their ministries are all centered on the exaltation of their name rather than exalting the name of Christ our Lord. And the Christian culture in America seems to be saturated with this kind of sinful pride that is no different than the question raised by the disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So when we think about this question the disciples posed to Jesus, let us not believe that such a question was motivated by righteous desires. It was not. It was not. Remember, the disciples were arguing over this question, okay? It was dividing them, okay? They were dividing over this question. They were disputing with each other over who held the highest rank in God's kingdom next to Jesus. The house in Capernaum was filled with the ugliness of sinful pride in this moment. But from this dispute between the disciples, we're told they then took it to Jesus. And this leads us to the next major point in our study, and that is the answer Jesus gave concerning the mark of true greatness. Look with me at verses 2 through 4. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The answer Jesus gave to his disciples' question had to have stunned them. It was one of those answers we would say came out of left field, okay? It was totally unexpected. And we could even say that for the disciples, it was a shocker. Rather than answering his disciples directly and really giving them what they wanted to know, Jesus gave them what was most important. He gave them the answer they needed to hear. Taking a child as the illustration for his answer, our Lord declared, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What Christ is saying here in effect is this: you need to forget about who is going to be the most important in my kingdom. What you need to be concerned with is if you're going to be there at all. For unless you possess a nature that is entirely different than what you are betraying by your question, you won't even enter my kingdom. You must turn away from what you are and become like little children. Now, it would be very important for us to examine more carefully the answer Jesus gave here, because what our Lord is saying to the disciples is essentially no different than what he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Unless you are born again, you will not see nor enter the kingdom of God. What Jesus is calling his disciples to do is to search their own hearts and be certain that they even belong to God's kingdom. They need to be sure that they are in fact converted to Christ in a truly saving way. This is what matters most. But the way in which Jesus gives this answer is what we need to consider more carefully. In the first place, let's notice the terms Christ uses. The terms he uses. There are two words of great importance in this statement. The first word is turn. Turn. Jesus says, "Unless you turn." This verb turn is the translation of a Greek word which carries the idea of making an about face and going in the opposite direction. It is a word which can be translated as to convert. In other words, this term speaks of a total radical change in the whole of someone's life. Their thinking, affections, words, actions have changed. But what is most important in how Jesus uses this term is the grammatical construction of the word in this statement. It is used as an aorist passive. an aorist passive. Now, what does that mean? Well, the aorist tense, as we know, refers to an action that takes place at one single point in time, while the passive voice refers to an action that has been done to me. So then this turning Jesus is demanding is an act, it is an action which takes place once and for all time, but it is a turning that cannot be accomplished by the efforts of the sinner. It must be a turning which is given by God's divine power. In other words, if we would enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be converted to Christ by God's power, turning us away from our sin and drawing us savingly to Christ. So if we're going to turn to Christ, God must do the turning for us. Is this not what Jesus teaches in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 65? Our Lord says in John 6, 44, and we know this verse very well, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then in verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Conversion to Jesus Christ is a gift from God. It is His power, not our decision, which turns us to Christ. We will not come to Christ unless God the Father draws us to Christ, unless He gives us the desire and ability to come. Therefore, when we read here in Matthew 18, verse 2, that unless you turn, we must understand that this is speaking of a supernatural conversion, a supernatural turning to Jesus Christ. But the second word in this text we need to consider is the term become. Become. Jesus says, unless you turn and become like children. The verb become is the translation of a Greek word that means to create or to form. And the idea in this context is that the disciples must become something which by nature they are not. Jesus is therefore speaking here of a change of nature. And again, this is not something we can accomplish by our own efforts. What Jesus is demanding then is a divine work that must take place within any of us if we would have any part in His kingdom. In short, we must be born again. Now, the second consideration we need to look at, after considering these two important terms in the text, is the point Jesus is making by using the child. I wonder how many of you, having read this passage before, have really wondered, what did He mean by become like children? Why the child? Why did He use the child as an illustration? What the child illustrates for the disciples is the mark of true conversion, which is humility. Humility. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus reveals in verse 4 when He declares, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." But this childlike humility must be understood in two ways. First, by the insignificance and unimportance of children as the first century world saw them. And second, by the utter dependence the child has on others for its every need. In the first notion, we must understand how much of a shock it was for Jesus to tell His disciples that they must become like children when for them, the disciples, and for the rest of their world, the first century, children held no place of value, rank, or importance in society at all. Observing this fact, New Testament scholar Leon Morris wrote, "In the affairs of men, children were unimportant. They could not fight, they could not lead, they had not They had not had time to acquire worldly wisdom. They could not pile up riches. They counted for very little. To speak of them as humble is surely a reference to their small size rather than any intellectual or spiritual virtue. Their smallness made them very humble members of society. So then, the humility that marks true conversion to Christ is the understanding and even feeling that in ourselves we are nothing. We are nothing. As insignificant and unimportant as children were in the first century world, we hold the same worthlessness in ourselves as sinners when it comes to entering God's kingdom. What are we going to add, honestly, to God's kingdom to make it truly great? Yet this is how the disciples were thinking about themselves. So what does Jesus do? What does he do? He places the most insignificant person in the room in the middle of those disciples and says, unless you become as insignificant as this child, you will never enter my kingdom. What a blow this must have been to the pride of those disciples. What a blow. But the humility illustrated by this child was not only their smallness and unimportance to the rest of the world, but note in the second place, it was also their utter dependence on others for their every need. The child reminds the disciples that in themselves they are totally helpless, weak, and incapable of saving themselves and making themselves right with God. They cannot in any respect look to their own resources for salvation. If they would enter the kingdom of heaven, then they must humble themselves and cast all their hope, confidence, and dependence on what God can do rather than what they can do. As Bible commentator John Legg put it, this is the point. We cannot work, earn, achieve, or do anything else to gain entry to the kingdom. We can only receive the kingdom as a gift. Children are dependent beings, receiving everything that they need. To take such a position of dependency, receiving salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life as a free gift, is to become like a little child. It takes humility to adopt this position, a low position where we can only receive. Which means that proud people will never enter the kingdom of God. If you think you're adding something, if you think you're contributing something to what God has already done to save you, you won't make it. You won't get in. It's not happening. No. I love what Brother John Legg says here. It takes humility to adopt this position, a low position where we can only receive. We can only receive. Remember Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? You know, we looked at that last Sunday morning. Salvation says we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing, right? It is what? It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There will be no hint in the slightest of the pride of man standing before holy God and saying, well, aren't you going to congratulate me? Aren't you going to say to me, Lord, job well done? No. No, because everything that saved you and I in Jesus Christ, we received as a gift. Everything. Even the faith. Even the repentance, the scriptures make very clear, are a gift from God. Salvation is of the Lord. That is the testimony of Holy Writ from Genesis to Revelation. It's all of the Lord. We contribute nothing. We contribute nothing. Or, to put it in the words of Jonathan Edwards, I guess we could say, well, the only thing we do contribute are our sins. I mean, you know, you really want to get down to it. Yeah, your sins. But your sins aren't saving you, right? They're damning you. Which is why we need God to save us. So, what is the mark of true conversion? What is the mark of true conversion? What is the surest sign that we have received salvation, that we have entered the kingdom of heaven? According to Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, it is humility. According to this passage, it is humility. But it is the humility of a child. A child, helpless, weak, small, insignificant, unpretentious, unambitious. It is therefore a humility that is utterly and entirely dependent on God in His grace for us in Jesus Christ to save us and make us right in His sight. We bring nothing of our own strength or wisdom to God's kingdom. We offer nothing to God of our own making. We are simply receiving. We are receiving what God alone can give, which is our salvation in Jesus Christ. One thing that I like to say to those Christians who really haven't come to understand that salvation really is by grace alone. Obviously, they believe it's by grace, but they haven't really got the alone part yet. And what I like to pose to them are two questions to prove that they really do believe what they're actually arguing against. Question number one. Who do you give the credit for your salvation? And every time I've asked this question to that particular Christian, they say, well, God, of course. I said, well, wait a minute. You give the credit to God? You're arguing that you had something to do with it. Yeah, well, but no, hold on. You give the credit to who now? To God. Do you give it all to God? Do you, in your prayers, do you thank God, Lord, I thank you for saving me? And they'll say, yes, I do. And I say, okay, so what are we arguing about then? What are we arguing about? You give all the credit to Him? Okay, how about this? Here's my next question. Do you pray for God to save sinners? Well, yes, I do. Of course I do. And why do you do that? If you think, like you've been saying to me, that you have some kind of control or some kind of contribution to your salvation, then why in the world are you asking God to save anybody? In fact, why don't you just go to those people and beg and plead and try to persuade them as hard as you can to make their move toward God, because God's not going to be doing anything. I mean, God, He's not, you know, God's waiting on them. God is just, He's just standing there impotently, just waiting on them to make the move, make the decision. But the fact that you pray for God to save sinners tells me that in your heart of hearts, you really don't believe that. You don't believe that it's their decision. You don't believe that it's that they're the ones who make the first move. They're the ones who initiate this. No, in your heart of hearts, you really believe God is the one who's in complete control of who will be saved. Otherwise, you would never pray for God to save anybody. And at that point, the discussion is over. Because right there, I have proven to them by the answers they gave, you actually believe what I believe. You actually believe what the Bible says. All the glory goes to God. It all goes to God. Well, back to our text and closing this out. What then is the mark of true greatness in God's kingdom? Well, based on what we've learned from Matthew 18, 1 through 4, true greatness in God's kingdom is characterized by childlike humility, which is the result of a saving conversion. It is therefore a greatness which does not lift up our glory, but exalts God's glory. It is a greatness which makes its boast not in our achievements, but in what Christ achieved to save us. And it is a greatness which seeks to make little of ourselves while making much of Jesus Christ. This is the mark of true greatness in God's kingdom. And it is a mark which we need to test ourselves with. For in the same way that Jesus challenged his first disciples to examine themselves to see if they even belong to the kingdom of heaven, this same challenge comes to us today as well, beloved. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So do we have the ears to hear this call today? Have we turned to Christ? Are we a people who have been truly converted to Jesus Christ? Do we feel in ourselves an utter helplessness and dependency on Jesus to save us? And do we see in ourselves a total worthlessness to offer anything of value to God for His approval? Do we know ourselves to be completely bankrupt as sinners whose righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in God's sight? Have we been brought low in our own personal estimation? Do we see Jesus as everything and ourselves as nothing? Where are you today in the light of these questions? Are you full of yourself in all your imagined greatness? Or is your heart captivated by Jesus Christ and His glory as the truly great one? Understand this. If there is no humility, then there is no salvation. I wonder if you've ever heard that said. If there's no humility, then there's no salvation. I mean, look at what Jesus says. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does what? Humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, have you humbled yourself like a child before God? Have you turned to Jesus Christ and in humility cried out with Augustus Toplady, who in the third stanza of his famous hymn, Rock of Ages, says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Beloved, where there is not this kind of humility in us before God, then understand there is no salvation. there's no salvation. Because honestly, I want you to think about this. The reason I'm putting it this way, that where there's not this kind of humility in us before God, then there's no salvation, is because if that humility does not exist, then what does exist in its place is nothing but sinful pride. Sinful pride that is going so far as to say, you know what? Hey, I got this. I got this. I can save myself. I'll be good enough for God. Listen, it's the pride of a man who said to me 20 years ago, I remember this conversation very distinctly. 20 years ago, we're talking about the final judgment. And he said to me with complete self-confidence, he said, well, I believe that I'll do just fine at the final judgment because my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad. And so I'll be fine. I'm safe. He sincerely believed that. And I said to him, you are a fool. You are trusting in your own righteousness, and your own righteousness is going to send you straight to a burning hell. Because if it's your good deeds that outweigh your bad deeds, and frankly, if that's true for all of us, that's just all we need, well then why in the world did God send his son? Why did Jesus Christ ever come? Why did he ever come? Why did he live the life he lived and die the death he died? Why? If it's all going to come down to your good deeds outweighing your bad. But you see, what was at the root of his belief system was nothing but pride. It was pride. There was no humility. He was not sitting there saying, I need God to save me. No, he was in the pompous self-righteousness of that Pharisee who looked over in the corner, across the way, at that poor publican who was on his face before God and saying, oh God, save me, the sinner. You remember this, Luke chapter 18. And Jesus said, the Pharisee, this was his prayer. He wasn't like the publican saying, oh God, save me, the sinner. No. He, the Pharisee, said, Lord, I thank you that I'm nothing like that guy. I pay my tithes, I do my good deeds and all this, and here comes the laundry list of all his supposed good deeds. He was so full of himself. And what did Jesus say about the Pharisee and the publican? Remember, he raised the question, and who went down to his house justified that day? It wasn't the Pharisee. It was that poor publican who was crying out, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. See, that's humility. That's humility. But where there is not that kind of humility in us before God, there is no salvation. So may God therefore work in us the grace today whereby we will turn savingly to Jesus Christ in humble dependence upon him. And if we have been converted to Christ already, I mean, if for the majority of us in here, if we're sitting here and we are truly born again, well then may God continue to grow us in greater humility so that our boast will ever be in Him and not in ourselves. Because we all know this to be true as Christians. Even though the grace of humility is present in us as believers in Christ, yet it is in the process of sanctification. Because as I've already said tonight in this teaching, we do have the presence of remaining sin. And so we all know and we all can testify, yes, even as a Christian, I have a problem with pride. And so may we therefore take heed to what the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, which in turn He's saying to us, who are His disciples. It is humility that is the mark of greatness in God's kingdom. May that be seen more in all of us for God's glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we truly are helpless and hopeless in ourselves to offer anything, Lord, that would contribute, that would gain us entry into Your kingdom, that would save us from our sins. A sinner cannot save himself from his sins. And therefore, Lord, in ourselves, we are utterly without hope. But Father, Your word announces to us the greatest news that sinners could ever hear. It is a faithful saying, a trustworthy statement, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Holy Father, we thank You for the sending of Your only begotten Son into time, space, and eternity, into time, space, and history to live the life that we could never live and die the death we all deserved in our place as our substitute, so that through faith in Christ alone, we would indeed be rescued from the condemnation our sins deserve and reconciled eternally, Father, to You through Christ. But Father, in living this life that You have given us in Christ, we recognize that it is a process. Sanctification, our sanctification, has not yet been perfected in glory. And thus we still face each and every day the inward conflict with remaining sin. And at the root of that remaining sin is the awful malady of pride. And we confess to You, Father, that it is so easy for us to default to prideful thoughts and prideful words and prideful deeds. And so we do pray tonight, and we plead with You in the name of Jesus our Lord, that through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, may we give ourselves by Your grace, Holy Father, to a greater mortification of the sinful pride that remains in us. May we become more and more the people of God that we are in truth, who make much of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May we be, Father, Your people who not only confess rightly to God alone be the glory, but who live it out every day by the strength of Your grace as we put our pride to death. These things we hold before your throne of grace, humbly and earnestly, trusting in you, even this night, Lord, to work this grace in our hearts. For the sake of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in his mighty name we pray. Amen and amen. So, a couple